When we lived in New Jersey, the church that I was pastoring, the facility was very similar to this. And my office was located in a room off the auditorium, like this room right over here. And there was no air conditioning in my office. And what I would do to try to cool things off is I would open the door to my office, and I'd open the window that was located in the very back wall, and I'd make sure all the windows and doors in the auditorium were closed. And on the back wall, behind the screen, we had this really big fan. It must have been 3.5 or 4 feet in diameter. Pretty incredible. And I would turn that on, and you could almost hear you could hear the roof creak, because vast amounts of air were being sucked out of the auditorium. And because I had my door open and my window open, it would just suck the air right through that window, right over my desk and right out. So when I turned that on, the 98-degree air in the auditorium and in my office was getting sucked out, and the cool, refreshing 90-degree air from the outside was just coming right through across my desk. And it's incredible how refreshing 90-degree air that's moving is compared to 98-degree air that's still. While it was pretty refreshing to me, it was a nuisance to the local insect population. Imagine that you're a fly. You wake up that morning and you do what you do every morning. You look for fresh garbage. So you're out. You're just flying around. And unfortunately, you pass my window. And you're going along, and all of a sudden, you just get sucked right up against that screen, because the air is rushing in so fast, you're powerless. You are just drawn to the screen. And so your little insect face is pressed up against the screen, and your little insect eyes, some of them are pressed up against the screen, and the other little fly eyes are looking out to the side, and you see you're not alone. And like every second, another insect is coming to that screen. And there they are. That is the picture of bondage and condemnation. They can't go anywhere. It is just a matter of time. The pull of the air that's coming through that screen is just too great for you to overcome. You were meant to soar. You were meant to fly. And there you are, in bondage, facing condemnation. Have you ever felt like that spiritually? Like you wanted to change. You wanted to, like, do what's right. And you wanted to please some higher authority and higher power, only to find yourself utterly powerless to do so. There was a time when the Apostle Paul felt that way. And he talked about it in Romans chapter 7. And I think what he said in Romans chapter 7 could have been said by any Jewish man or woman who was living under the law. I think any of them, and as a matter of fact, I think just about anybody alive could say what Paul said. Remember Paul's words? Let me just read some snippets of words from Romans chapter 7, where Paul expresses that sense of being in bondage and under condemnation. For example, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law in my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Although we noted last time that it's possible that what Paul is speaking from the experience of a Christian who's struggling and frustrated in this battle against sin. I'm approaching it from a point of view that makes a little bit more sense to me. The strength of Paul's language seems to be more than the strength of language that describes a Christian who is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I think what Paul is speaking, he's speaking from the perspective of a person who's living under the law and in bondage to the law, in bondage to sin, and unable to get free. I think he's speaking from the perspective of someone who is yet to meet Christ, who is yet to be liberated. He's overwhelmed by his sin. He's overwhelmed by a sense of sinfulness. And he realizes even his best intentions cannot set him free from this bondage. And so remember, he cried out in exasperation in chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" You just sense Paul building. He's reliving that frustration of what it's like to be in bondage to sin and in his flesh, and he just can't do what he wants to do. And he cries out to God. He relives that feeling. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then it's like he can't control himself because he knows what the answer is. So he cries out, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's who set him free. God did it. And God did it through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's almost as though he's gotten ahead of himself. He just couldn't wait to burst out into that explanation. And then when I think what he does after that exclamation of thanks to God, he comes back and he just summarizes the situation in which he had found himself. And so he continued in verse 25, as we saw last time. So it's almost like, so this is the summation of where I stood in chapter 7. So on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Yes, I'm trying to do what God wants. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. No matter what he wanted to do, he was still in bondage to sin. Remember what Paul said last time in Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and 6? He said, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit of death." I think he's speaking about him in his unregenerate state, the condition in which he cried out for help, wondering who would rescue him. But then notice what he said. Remember what he said in verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter." Chapter 7 was all about serving in oldness of the letter of the law, bearing the fruit of death. But now, in chapter 8, Paul's ready to move on to talk about the good news, about serving God, walking with God in newness of the Spirit, free from sin's condemnation, free from sin's domination. Chapter 8 is the antidote for the plague that is chapter 7. So if you haven't already turned there, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The word spirit in the other 15 chapters of Romans occurs 13 times, less than once a chapter. But in the 8th chapter alone, Paul uses the word spirit 21 times. 21 times in one chapter, which suggests to us that a significant factor in the freedom that he's about to talk about is related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The good news of Romans chapter 8 begins with these words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Whenever Paul uses a therefore, it's usually used to introduce a conclusion based on something that he said before. Thomas Schreiner writes, in sum, the therefore in 8:1 is based on the exclamation of victory in 7:24 and 25, which in turn is linked back to 7:6, which we just talked about, which proclaims the new age inaugurated in the Spirit. And I think that's true, but I also think Paul's also going back to threads that he began to sew back in chapters 5 and 6, where he earlier talked about the fact that we're not really under condemnation anymore, that we're not under the domination of sin anymore, that because we are in Christ, we've participated in his death and in his resurrection. So I think the therefore of chapter 8 is not just drawing on the immediate verses and even the immediate chapter, but on lots of things that he said to this point. Notice that Paul also uses the word now. Therefore, there is now. Now in the sense of the coming of Jesus, the inaugurating of the new covenant superseding the old covenant. The law highlights human weakness. The new covenant infuses divine enablement. The law highlights our bondage. The new covenant is what grants us freedom. And in the opening verses of Romans chapter 8, Paul introduces us to two wonderful aspects of freedom that we can enjoy through our faith in Christ. The first aspect is this: freedom from sin's condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks a lot about sin. It's a word and it's a concept that it seems that most people either ignore or distort. We don't believe there's such a thing, or we change what sin means, and we set up a different standard other than a divine standard. The problem is we can't ignore it or distort it because it is a powerful force that is at work in this world, and we need to address it. And because of sin being in this world, Paul says we are under condemnation. Sometimes the word's translated punishment or doom or judgment. And if it's one thing we've gotten from Romans so far to this point, it's that sin leads to condemnation. We're in pretty bad shape. We're hopeless apart from divine intervention. Sin can be described in many different ways. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is crossing a line. Probably the best way to think about sin, which is all-inclusive, is sin is really any lack of conformity to the will or the character of God. You know, we can all say, well, I haven't stepped out of bounds. I haven't shot four people today. That means I'm not a sinner. No. Our lack of conformity to God's will, to God's character, is really sin. Or another way to put it, sin is just the lack of righteousness. If you're not righteous, then you're sinful. And if we think about it in those terms, it's hard for any of us to try to escape the fact that we're sinners. Many people revel in their sin. They see it as the greatest expression of freedom there is to be who they want to be, to do what they want to do. But because of our sin, we're really condemned. We're on death row. What many people see as an expression of freedom is really a chain that binds them and condemns them. But note the great news in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood, we're no longer under condemnation because of our inability to keep the law. And a key phrase in this whole verse is, for those who are in Christ Jesus. While condemnation still awaits others, there is an exception. For those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have a relationship with him through faith. In chapter 5, you may recall that Paul drew a contrast between the impact of Adam on this world and the impact of Christ. And this little soundbite from chapter 5, verse 18 kind of captures it. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Adam's one act of transgression led to condemnation for all men. But Christ's one act of obedience, and in the context of what he has in mind is Christ's act of obedience in going to the cross to pay for our sin, that resulted not in condemnation, but it resulted in justification. And he says that leads to life to all men. And he's not speaking all men universally. He's saying all men who are in Christ, all men and women, all of humanity who are in Christ. His one act of obedience will have that impact on them. Justification is the antidote to condemnation. Justification is the work of God in declaring us to be innocent, based not on our own perfection, which we don't have, but based on what Christ has done in our place, on our behalf, to pay for our sin and to take it away. God credits our sin to Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus to us. That's what Paul said pretty succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because of our identification with Jesus, because of our being in him, we are no longer under condemnation. I remember a time when I took our family through a car wash. I spare no expense when it comes to quality family entertainment. And all the kids were in the back seat. Girls were on either side, and Matt was in the middle in his car seat, and he was about 2 years old. And as we're going through the car wash, I looked in the rearview mirror. I kept trying to look at their expressions. And Matt was totally startled. And you really can't blame him. You know, he's driving around in the middle seat, and he's, you know, the sun's shining, and everything's fine. He's eating fish crackers. Like, for a two-year-old, it doesn't get any better than this. Then all of a sudden, we enter this car wash. Streams of water are just hitting the car. rollers, giant rollers are going over the car, and you could hear the noise. And these whirling brushes start attacking the windows. And then all of a sudden, the sound of a jet engine, of these dryers blowing the water off. All this is going on at the same time. If I had done that today, I would have been arrested for child endangerment. Or worse, for a microaggression. But I digress. But as terrifying as that was, we were not in any danger. We were perfectly safe. The fury of the car wash was being unleashed on us, full force. And there we were, protected by our Plymouth Reliant. Jesus is our Plymouth Reliant. I have no doubt that nobody has ever said that sentence in the history of humankind. Because that was almost a microaggression to say mankind, I'm sorry. But nobody's ever said that, but that's the picture. You know why we are safe from condemnation and judgment? It's because we are in Christ. Because Christ absorbed all of that for us. And when Christ died, we died with him. And when he rose, we rose with him. It's not because of who we are in and of ourselves. It's because of who we know and because of who we are in. That's why there's no condemnation for us. It's not because you didn't sin yesterday. It's because Christ paid for our sin. And our relationship with him keeps us from condemnation and sets us free from that condemnation. So Paul can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not the only aspect of freedom that we have. We also have freedom from sin's domination. And this theme he seems to emphasize more, not just in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, but he'll go beyond with that. We also have freedom from sin's domination. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. As Americans, one thing we treasure is freedom. In one month, July 4th, we'll be celebrating a national holiday called Independence Day. Through the years, many have risked their lives to obtain freedom and to maintain it. Many of our national symbols speak to the fact that we just treasure freedom. There's the Declaration of Independence. There's the Liberty Bell. There's the Statue of Liberty. There's the Eagle. There's the Star Spangled Banner. They all testify to our love of freedom. We treasure the freedom we have in this world. But we need a greater freedom than that. We don't just need freedom in this world. We need freedom from this world. We just don't need freedom to do as we please. We need freedom to be able to do what pleases God, and which in the end is what really is most satisfying to us. In verse 2, you'll notice a contrast between two laws or governing principles. It's possible that the law in every case is a reference to the Mosaic law, but I don't think so. I don't think you'd call the Mosaic law the law of sin. You might call it the law of death in a sense that it has that impact. But I think he's using law in the sense, as he's used it earlier in chapter 7, as a governing principle, as an operational power. And I think that the laws are this. There's the law of sin and death. There's this principle of sin and death that's working. That there's sin in us, it's leading to death. That's one of those laws that is at work. And there's also a different law that's operational in this world. It's the law of the spirit of life. The law of sin and death operates through the old covenant, through the law. But the law of the spirit of life is operational through the new covenant. And for the believer, the law of the spirit of life takes precedence over the law of sin and death. These two laws are very similar to laws that we see in nature, in the world around us. There's the law of gravity. I mean, that's working. That's why we fall down. We don't fall up. I mean, everything around us is just subject to the law of gravity. The law of gravity is always trying to pull us down. But there's another law that's operational in our world. It's the law of aerodynamics. What the law of aerodynamics does, it allows us to overcome the law of gravity, so that we can actually soar and we can work against gravity. So it is with the spirit, the law of the spirit of life. That law, that governing principle, allows us to overcome the law of sin and death. It's not like the law of sin and death is eradicated. It's not like all of a sudden we have no desire to do a wrong thing. The flesh still has an impact on how we think and how we feel and how we act. But we are no longer helpless. We are no longer in bondage to that, because another principle has been brought to bear on our lives through our faith in Jesus. And that is the law of the spirit of life. We're no longer helpless. We're no longer hopeless. We're not going to reach perfection this side of heaven. But progress and spiritual maturity are not only available to us, that's supposed to be the norm. Because we have a new governing principle at work in our lives. And Paul elaborates on how this freedom comes about, verse 3. For what the law, and here he's using the law in the sense of the Mosaic law, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, through our flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. One thing that Paul has already made clear, he's already beat this into our minds. Freedom doesn't come about through the law of Moses. The law is powerless to change us. And it's not the fault of the law per se. It's the fault of our flesh, because we can't do what the law says. Just think about all the laws we have in the books in our country. We have incredible amount of laws. Why do people still break them? Because the law cannot empower them to keep it. You think because you see a sign that says 35 miles an hour, automatically your foot won't go down anymore in the gas pedal, so that you can't go more than that? The sign says that's what the law says, but we can't do it, Scott. But we can't do it. The law is not powerful enough to change us. That's because the flesh is weak. We're weak. We actually have a bent to go in the opposite direction. The law is good. It reveals God's holiness. It's good. It shows us that we all fall short. But it can't empower us. It can condemn us. It does a very good job of condemning us. But it can't empower us. But God did for us what the law couldn't do. That's why we should be so in love with God and so enthralled with him, because he did what we couldn't do. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 4. Let me just read these verses. I won't put them up on the screen. Just let me read this little section in Galatians chapter 4. What Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 4 is really, in essence, a large part of what Paul is going to be saying throughout the rest of chapter 8. Listen to what he wrote. Galatians 4, verses 3 through 7. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You'll find out as we go through Romans chapter 8, this could almost be a little good condensation, a good summary of everything that he's going to be telling us in Romans chapter 8. What Paul is emphasizing here is that freedom doesn't come through the law. It comes through what God did through Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He wants to make sure that we realize the law is not the end. The law is a stepping stone to something better. Paul says in verse 3, as he said in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, because we couldn't do it, God did. How did he do it? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God intervened, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Jesus came in the form of sinful flesh. He was subject to hunger and fatigue, to disease and death. And yet he was out without sin. He was like us, but he wasn't as we are in the fact that we're sinful. But why did he do this? So he could actually take our place and pay the price for us. You can put an animal on an altar, but can that animal actually be the payment of the price for someone who's been made in the image of God? That's not an adequate payment for our sin. Those animal sacrifices look forward to what the adequate payment would be. And that adequate payment was Jesus. Jesus became like us so he could actually take our place and offer himself as a sacrifice. The reason animal sacrifices had to continually be offered was because none of them in themselves were sufficient to cover our sin. But listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, reference to Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart to God. In Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh. In Christ, he carried out his judgment on sin. So sin no longer has a claim on us. The account has been wiped clean because it's already been paid. And what was God's purpose in doing this? Of taking away that sin that condemns us, that sin that dominates us. What was his purpose? Verse 4. So that, I know you like looking at flies, but he said, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's different thoughts on what the requirement of the law is that he talks about here. Some see the requirement as a law as a reference to death, what the law requires as payment. Others think the requirement of the law is love. Remember when Jesus told the guy who asked him, you know, what's the most important commandment? He said it's summed up in loving God with all you got, loving your neighbor as yourself. I think in light of the context of Romans, where the theme has been on holiness and righteousness and our lack of it, I think really the requirement of the law that he has in mind is righteousness. That's who God is. That's what God is. That's what God requires. That's what the law promotes. But what the law winds up doing is exposing our lack of righteousness. But Christ came to set us free from the condemnation that comes through the law and from the domination that we live with under the law. What was God's purpose in sending Jesus? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We cannot fulfill the law in our own flesh, but it can be fulfilled in us as the Holy Spirit ministers in us through our relationship with Jesus. It comes not to those who walk according to the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit. I like what Douglas Moo writes. I think he captures the objective side of righteousness and the subjective side of righteousness. Justification, the standing that we are given as sinful people, are still justified before God. We're declared righteous. We're vindicated, even though there could be sin in us. And yet he balances with what Scripture emphasizes about sanctification, that subjective side of righteousness, where we're in the process of becoming more righteous, becoming like the standing that we already possess in Christ. He writes this: the law's just demand is fulfilled in Christians not through their own acts of obedience, but through their incorporation into Christ. He fulfilled the law, and in him believers also fulfill the law perfectly, so that they may be pronounced righteous, free from condemnation. But a little while later, he says this: Christian behavior is the necessary mark of those in whom this fulfillment takes place. God not only provides in Christ the full completion of the law's demands for the believer, but he also sends the Spirit into the hearts of believers to empower a new obedience to his demands. We are now directed by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Remember the flies on the screen in my office window? They were the picture of bondage and condemnation. I would feel sorry for them throughout the day. So what I would do is, maybe every half hour or so, I'd get up from my desk and I would close my office door. All I had to do was actually just push it and it would get sucked closed. I would close the door, and you know what that did? It broke the power of the fan. And I'd look at the window, and over the course of about 5 or 10 minutes, flies and mosquitoes and other insects would start to leave the screen. I think of the words that Charles Wesley wrote, speaking of Jesus. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So it is with Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, he closed that door, so to speak. He broke the power of sin that kept us in bondage and gave us nothing to look forward to but condemnation. But more than that, not only did he break the power of sin, but he actually infused us with new power, with the power of the Holy Spirit that's operational in the lives of believers. One of the sad things, though, about some of the insects, I noticed when I closed the door that not every single insect left. I'm not an insect psychologist. I don't know why. Was it just fatigue of trying to get away from there and they couldn't do it and they were totally exhausted? Or just frustration. They figured they had tried so many times and couldn't do it, so they gave up. But that's not nearly as sad as a follower of Jesus who has already been granted freedom, who fails to exercise it. There are few things sadder than a believer who has been set free from the domination and the condemnation of sin, and yet they live like they lived before that even happened. Something's not right. Could that describe me? Could it describe you? The first step is to make sure that you've been set free, and that is only through humbling yourself before God, recognizing that what the law says about you is correct, you fall short, that you're worthy of judgment, because God is allowed to set the rules. We know what it's like to be, how horrible sin is. We experience it every day. We know what it's like. And if we could get rid of it, we'd want to get rid of it. God can get rid of it. He will get rid of it. He's going to judge it. We just have to agree with God. Yeah, you're right, God. We need to confess our sin, humble ourselves before him, and hang on to the Savior that he's provided. That's the first thing to do. But if you've already done that, don't live like you're still under condemnation. Don't live like you're still under the domination of sin. Christ came, the Holy Spirit was given to not only set us free, but to empower us to enjoy that freedom. That's the good news of Romans chapter 8. And it even gets better. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this wonderful chapter. Lord, we thank you that every chapter in Scripture is an incredible blessing. Lord, in light of what we've been thinking about from Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8 is especially refreshing. We thank you, Lord, for the good news that is evident in every verse of this wonderful chapter. We pray, Lord, that you'd use what we've looked at today and what we'll look at in the days ahead to keep us from feeling like victims. Help us to live like victors instead. Help us to forsake that frustration that's a result of our own failure, Lord, and to experience the satisfaction that comes from walking in our new freedom. Lord, we ask that you would just revolutionize our lives for your honor and for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.